Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your grace to each and every one of us. Father, we come to you because you are the source of life, the source of everything that is worthwhile, even on this planet that we live in. Father, we thank you that you have designed a perfect plan from eternity past. Preserve for us so that in the end we can come and face to face with you and worship you in awe and give you glory that is due you. Meanwhile, you have left us on this planet to begin to prepare to do the same throughout eternity. It's for this reason that you have given us your word so that we can study them, understand them, apply them to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, as we study this morning, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour, illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been started looking at what to do in the midst of suffering, and that is, we're looking in the section 1 Peter chapter 3 from verses 13 through 17. In the main, as by way of introduction, we spent a bit of time last week looking at the issue of suffering, in the sense that we will never completely understand why some suffer and others don't, especially in the light of the fact that it appears that those who are wicked or those who are unbelievers seem to prosper, while believers seem to suffer in many, many ways. And we saw that we are not the first to deal with this. Job raised the issue with God, didn't get any answer that he thought he would get. Jeremiah did the same. Habakkuk did the same. Malachi did the same. And all of these did not get the answer that we would expect, in the sense that it would have been easy for God to say, well, now this is the reason, but he didn't do that. So because of that, I said, this problem question is something that every believer should understand by looking or following five principles or facts that I stated. The first one was this, that we should remember that God is sovereign. So as a sovereign God, he has allowed Satan to rule this world. And because Satan is the ruler of this world, that explains why some wicked people seem to prosper. Simply because, if you remember, the issue that we are facing, as I began to elaborate last week, is human affairs. If we put it this way, human affairs. There are two tendencies of everything that happens in the human life: drive somebody away or drive somebody towards God. God's intention is that every of human affairs should drive us towards him. Prosperity should drive us towards him, so we can be grateful, thankful, worship him the more. Adversity should more certainly drive us towards him for help. But see, the devil, being smart, knows that he can cause some people to be moved away from ever focusing on God by blessing them. And so when people are blessed in such a way that they see no need for God, then Satan has succeeded. And that could explain why those people are prospering. Secondly, we say that we are human and we can't see, and also that we cannot be more righteous than God. Because we are limited to what we can see, we don't have the clue, the whole picture. So whatever God permits, we can understand that he knows what he's doing. You and I may not understand it. And in fact, there are many, many times that when you study the Bible, truly, and be honest with it, there are many things that wouldn't make sense. There are no human explanations for them. And the same way, when God deals with each and every one of us, there are things that he does that we have no human explanation for them, except that he sees the whole picture, and so he knows what he's doing. The third thing that we mention in this connection is that we should remember that God is righteous, and also he's just. Therefore, we should always be content to know that he knows what he's doing. The fourth thing that we mention is that God operates according to his timetable. He does not react. He is not emotional like all us as human beings. He is very slow in manifestation of his anger or his wrath. So we have to bear that in mind, that even though the wicked may seem to prosper at this point in time, that we should always remember that in the end, God is the one that will judge him. So finally we said, for that reason, that God will eventually deal punishment or give punishment to those who are the wicked, the unbelievers. And so because of all these principles, we then say that three things should always be concern us when we deal with this issue. The first one should be, we should never be troubled about this malady in life. We should never be disturbed just because there seem to be the wicked who is getting away with everything. We shouldn't be disturbed with that. That should not be our great concern. Secondly, we should never be envious of the temporary success or the temporary prosperity of those who are the wicked or the unbelievers. It should not faze you one way or the other. Third, we should seek to apply the word of God. And once we do so, once we walk in truth, this problem will no longer bother us. We will learn how to live with it. We should not be concerned overly about it. And so with that introduction, we began our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14a. And there we have started to look at the protection of God in the midst of suffering for doing good. If you recall, the passage where we've gone so far says, "What is it going? Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed." And so we began to say last week that what this is saying to us is this: we are going to be zealous as individuals, but that does not protect us from really being attacked by individuals. In other words, just because you are doing things right does not mean that people will appreciate you. That's something we all must always remember. Doing something right is not synonymous with being accepted by people. That does not keep you or shield you directly from abuse, verbal abuse, and so forth. But yet, we're going to see that there is some form of protection that God is going to give us. And that protection will have to be with something that is on the inside. So, but the protection assumes, though, that we are very zealous about doing that thing or the things that are good. And we saw that there was a false zeal which borders around fanaticism. And false zeal will always result in either hatred or the tendency to destroy the object of opposition. When a person is zealous in the true sense, his or her attitude is not to seek and destroy the object of his opposition. But that was not the case with those who have zeal, but not according to truth. So it will be very unrealistic for us to believe that because we are about to do that which is good, that this means that we will receive recognition from the world that is controlled by the devil. The apostle knows that too well, both from what the Lord has taught them and also from his own personal experiences. Therefore, he goes on to clarify what harm he means when he says, "Who can harm you?" Now, it doesn't mean that you wouldn't get a bodily harm, or as in the case of the apostles, they were thrown in jail. But they were preaching the gospel. They were doing that which is supposed to be good in the sense of in the absolute good, leading people to know Christ. And yet they were imprisoned. They were in some cases stoned and so forth. So would that be what the apostle is saying who will harm you? I don't think so. Now, the better way to look at our translation literally says, but if and you should suffer because of righteousness, blessed. That's just the way it has it in the literal Greek. It is true that we have it rendered in an NIV, which is a very good way, no doubt. But even if you should suffer because of righteousness, you will be blessed. Now, I say this because the word translated "and" is a Greek conjunction that can also sometimes mean even. So in the literal translation, we realize that we really have what we call elliptical construction here. In other words, there is no vowel. And so, "you will be" was just added in order to make an adjective, "they are blessed," for us to understand in the English. So when it says "you will be blessed," it just says blessed. It doesn't say whether it will be in the future. It doesn't say whether it will be now. But you see, the point is, putting "you will be blessed" helps for us to read it in the English so that we make a smooth sentence. But in any way, we will explain that as we proceed. The expression "if you should suffer" is what they call the optative mood in the Greek, and this means is the mood of possibility. It is a mood that presents an action as conceivable without any definite anticipation of its realization. In other words, "if you should suffer" is just a statement that recognizes the possibility. That doesn't necessarily mean that the apostle is anticipating that these people will suffer. The apostle is saying that it is possible that some Christians will suffer because of righteousness. The implication, of course, is that there are many Christians who will suffer because of wrong zeal or even because of some sinful behaviors. Now, since we know that our Lord has pronounced blessings to those who suffer because of Him, the apostle seems to be saying that this blessedness is only assured to those who suffer for righteousness and no other case. Now, this means that when people suffer because of misapplication of the truth, we should not expect blessings upon them. Now, this, in a way, there are many Christians who may suffer from the authorities or the government because they disobey the government when what the government has issued or have said is not evil. For example, a Christian who is called upon to serve in the military of his country but refuses to do so on the ground that he is a Christian may be punished. Now, this definitely is a suffering that will not bring blessing because this person does not understand that military is a part of what God has instituted to protect the sovereignty of nations. That is one way to maintain it. Another example will be, yes, I guess this is a good time to bring this kind of example. Here is someone who says, "I'm not going to pay taxes because the money is going to be used by the government for evil purposes." Now, again, if this believer will be wrong. His responsibility is to pay taxes and not to monitor how the government uses the money. That's not really his main responsibility. If he wants to do so, in other words, if he wants to monitor, one of the things he can do is he must do it under the legal means provided by whatever government he or she is under. In this country, the greatest demonstration of that is you exercise your right to vote. Vote for the government that you choose, that you believe is the right one, that will satisfy your own criteria. You do so. You vote on that. But if you don't, then you cannot arbitrarily begin to disrupt the government or begin to protest. because you feel that the government is collecting your taxes and using them for things that are not right. That is not in the position of the believer. But furthermore, even when you vote, you can remember that you may have the right person that you think, the right government that you think, and everything, and they lose. So, what do? You still have to abide by whatever is the government at that point, simply because you do not want to lose focus that God is in control. No one sits on the throne except by his permission. So, even though you may not understand why, you have to go along with it. So, this is the thing that we're trying to be sure that believers don't find themselves suffering from their government, not because they are right, but because they have misapplied the truth. Now, the future blessing that awaits the believer who suffers because of Christ is definitely an eternal reward. Of course, though, there is also the temporary blessing, which is the inner satisfaction, or which we call it joy. In other words, since there is no verb there, when we say will be, somebody could also say is blessed. Because it's a matter of how you put it in English to help. So we could have said, instead of say you will be blessed, he said, because of righteousness, blessed. He is blessed or she is blessed. So that means that even at the present time, that the believer can enjoy blessings for suffering for righteousness. Believers should never be bitter towards those who persecute them. They should comfort themselves by remembering that our Lord taught in this matter of suffering when he was on this planet in Luke 6, 22 and 23. Always remember that. What our Lord taught in Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, is a passage that we will always have in our soul in time of crisis or in time of persecution. Because we are doing the right thing or because we are living our life as unto the Lord and people don't like it, we must go back and remember this passage. It says, blessed are you when men hate you. And people are going to hate you. When they exclude you, and I'm sure some of you may have experienced that, exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. In other words, there are some of you that once your name comes up, people think it's the worst name to ever associate somebody with. Not because you did anything wrong, because somebody perceived you as being evil. Or, let's assume there may even be a past, but the person is not looking at your present. But if you run into those cases, if it is because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that people don't like you, he says you should, verse 23, rejoice. So that's why he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, it doesn't mean that you should get up and start hopping up and down. No. It just means be calm. Be self-composed. Have that inner satisfaction knowing that although this person doesn't like me, although these people don't like me, why? Because I always present the truth to them. If that's the reason, it says you should be satisfied. In one way, it should give you the assurance to know that you are walking according to the light. That is one way that should cause us to rejoice. But more so, because of what there is in the future for us as believers. So he says, rejoice in that day and live for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In other words, what our Lord is saying here is, listen, that as far as persecution, it's nothing new. That has always been the history. Those who follow the truth will always be attacked by those who don't. Go back all the way to Abel and Cain. That's the beginning of it. Cain didn't like his brother who was pleasing God, because his sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. Immediately that created jealousy. Immediately that created persecutions. So we now come, really, to the first two commands that govern the attitude of the believer in the face of suffering or hostility. They are found in the last half of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The last half of verse 14 where we're studying. And it says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Literally, the sentence reads like this in the Greek. It says, and do not be afraid of their fear. That's really what it says in the Greek. And do not be afraid of their fear, nor be troubled. Now, this sentence is not that straightforward in the Greek, since there are two possible ways to understand the expression where it says, of their fear. There are two ways we can understand that. Now, the reason I always make mention of such things is there is a temptation to many who interpret the Bible to take one version and run with it and make it as if it is the absolute and there's no other possibility. And I'm not going to ever do that. I will give you both options and explain to you, and the Holy Spirit will do his work. And that's my honest conviction. So here it is when it says, of their fear, it could mean the fear the oppressors have. That's one way we can look at it. The fear the oppressors have, which is the implication of the rendering in the NIV. The fear that those who persecute Christians have. That is the way NIV translates it. Or it could be understood as the fear these persecutors produce. In this case, the translation of the New American Standard, where it says intimidation, or if you have the New King James Version, it reads their threats. All of those will be appropriate for the second possible meaning. From the grammatical consideration, both of them are possible. So furthermore, in case of the NIV, they have a parallel by which they did that translation. The parallel is a quotation that the Apostle Peter is drawing from here. And that is in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. That is the passage that Peter is quoting in part in this passage. And so I think that those who look at this may generally, at least the translators, may have been guided more by that passage. And I'm going to explain that it's not that it's wrong, but it's just the implication is a little bit wanting in my mind. And you can see once we finish explaining it. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 reads this way. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. You know, we always hear about too much talk about conspiracy here and there. The truth of the matter is that as a believer, you got to be careful before you say that something is conspiracy, because you don't really know. A lot of time it could be, a lot of time it's not. It's just the way we perceive it. And so he said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Now the Isaiah passage has in focus, though, the divine discipline of God that he will bring upon the Jews and their neighbors. So in this case, Israel's fear is that of discipline or judgment from God by way of military defeat by the Assyrians. But really, there is no mention of judgment or period judgment in the passage that we're studying in 1 Peter, so as to justify taking this meaning exactly the same way as what the prophet Isaiah had written. Even in case of Isaiah, the fear there is what God can do, not what the persecutors, not what other people can do, but what God can do directly, though he can use indirectly the Assyrians to do so. So the context of what the apostle has been teaching, though, suggests to me that we should take the fear as a reference to the fear the persecutors produce. The fear that they produce. In other words, the intimidation that they try to inflict on the believers. The reason I say this is if we take it as a fear they possess, then we have a problem interpreting what that fear is. What fear does an unbeliever possess that keeps him from persecuting a believer? It's hard to imagine. Because, as I will explain on later on, if he had any kind of fear, then he wouldn't be persecuting the believer. So to me, based on that, it is better in terms of interpretation to understand this fear as a fear caused by these persecutors. Therefore then, the first command is that believers should never allow themselves to be intimidated so that they shy away from that which is right. We're looking at our attitudes during persecution. So the first command is that we should never allow ourselves to be intimidated. That is the best way to understand this first command. Now I say this because the word translated, be afraid, is the Greek word phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O, phobeo. Phobeo means to fear, to be afraid, to put to flight, or to flee. The basic idea, though, is to put to flight by terrifying or by scaring away something or someone. So the apostle, before issuing this command, has been discussing the matter of doing good. It is therefore appropriate for us to understand that his command, as saying to us that believers should not be intimidated to the point that they should keep from doing that which is right. Now this says to us that as believers, we should then not allow the fear of persecution should never keep us from either preaching the gospel or applying it in the times that we need to do so. It did not keep the early believers, we all must remember that. They kept preaching, they kept witnessing in the midst of the most vicious attacks and threats. They kept what they did because the Holy Spirit was with them. So the Holy Spirit here caused Peter to remember that he and others have persevered in preaching the gospel in spite of threats and actual persecutions that they received. Hence then, it is proper for him to remind all believers that they should never fear or should never allow fear to immobilize them from doing that which the Lord wants them to do. So then let me emphasize that there are at least two reasons that the believer should not allow himself to be intimidated. First of all, he should remember there is the promise of future reward for suffering for righteousness. So when we are faced with a situation where we seem to be intimidated, we just remember that there is a future reward waiting for us. Secondly, the Lord is the one who protects us. That's another thing that the believer must remember. Therefore, since God is greater and stronger than anyone, it stands to reason that the one who puts his trust in the Lord should not be concerned with human intimidation. We should keep in mind the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. We should keep in mind what our Lord says there in terms of intimidation. Just warns us and tries to give us the correct perspective, the correct understanding that we should take when it comes to this matter of intimidation and persecution. He says, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, we should not allow those that the most they can do is to remove us from this planet. That's all they can do. But then we also remember that no believer is going to get out of this planet. You will never be removed from this planet until it is time in God's own timetable. Before then, we may be bent up and, mashed up here and there, but we're not going to leave this planet. When it is time, nothing will keep us anywhere. So that is the thing that we should bear in mind when we face any kind of human intimidation. Just remind ourselves that a human being can only do one thing, and that one thing he can do is only if it's God's permission for us to leave this planet. If not, they can do all they want, and yet we'll keep living. Now, the second command that the apostle issues in this verse is that believers should also not allow themselves to be troubled. So don't be intimidated, don't be troubled. Now, it is used here to describe the word troubled here. It's a Greek word, taraso. TARASO, taraso. Really means to agitate or to trouble. It is used to describe the stirring up of water. So it has a sense of throwing something into confusion. So the apostle is concerned that the believer should never allow intimidation or actual persecution to rob him of his calmness of mind. Persecution has a tendency to agitate the serenity that the believer has in the soul and therefore cause some kind of confusion. However, if the believer is going to start now to enjoy his blessings due to persecutions for doing that which is good, he cannot allow anything to disturb the peace in his soul or to make him restless. In our introduction last week, which I repeated just a little bit this morning, we dealt with the issue, why the good suffers. Well, the apostle, in issuing this second command, is concerned that we should not be perplexed by this apparent anomaly that we see in life. This command also makes it clear that it is impossible to have peace of soul when fear is present. So, and we have peace at the same time. Anything that causes mental confusion will eventually lead to lack of peace in the soul of an individual. So if a believer becomes occupied with the fact that the wicked seems to get away with things and keeps wondering why those who follow the truth suffer, then he will throw himself into mental confusion, which is another way of saying that this person will have no peace in his soul. Now, what I'm saying is, in a way you look at it, there are many people who look at the things that happen around us. They look at the climate in Washington and other parts of the world, and they're so terrified, and they're so dejected. Now, once that happens, no peace in the soul. So, should a believer be dejected? No. Should he live under panic? No. What should he do? Well, he should, first of all, remember that no human being controls history. That he should always remember. And therefore, that moves him to the next level. To always remember that he is an individual in the plan of God. Being an individual means that
God's plan for you does not depend on God's plan for the United States as a country, for example. You are an individual. God may have a different purpose and plan, but you are an individual. And therefore, what's around or what affects the environment has no bearing with you. You are uniquely placed, and God is uniquely going to take care of you in spite of everything around you may be burning. Yet, He will take care of you. So that will cause you not to be concerned. The other thing that you do immediately is you recognize the confusion of people and you do what the Bible commands you to do. Pray for those in authority. Pray for those who rule. Because when you do those things, then you have peace. Otherwise, you expose yourself to the possibility of being agitated because things don't go the way you expect them to go. So no one who has soul agitation then, because of fear, can experience the true peace of God. Now there is another thing that this command says to us. We are the ones who determine whether we will have peace or not. Now you think about it for a moment. I'm saying that we are the one who will determine it. And only in the sense that God has set up divine laws that guarantee peace in the soul. God has set up divine laws that guarantee peace in the soul. If we follow the divine laws, we will have peace. If we reject the divine laws, we will not have peace. That's what I mean by when I say we determine it. It is true in the final analysis. It is God who provides everything for us. But the truth of the matter is that this divine law can be summarized in a very simple way: to be filled with the Spirit. So, if a person is filled with the Spirit, he or she automatically will get peace of soul. So, in our context here, the filling of the Spirit will include the absence of fear of intimidation because of persecution. Because if you truly have, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that fear that causes agitation of the soul is driven out. So far, we have seen that there are two attitudes that we should possess in the midst of suffering. Because of good, namely, we should not flee from doing what is good. We should not allow our peace to be disturbed because of the prospect of suffering. Instead of fleeing from that which is good, or allowing the peace of our souls to be disturbed by others, the apostle tells us that what we should be doing to ensure or to assure that we do not have these two problems before us: being disturbed, being intimidated. And that is why we now go to verse 15, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, that's where we're starting, verse 15 says, "But in your hearts, set Christ as Lord," or set apart Christ as Lord. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now the third command that is found in the first part of verse 15 is where it says, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." That's a command. Literally, the Greek says, "But reverence, love the Christ in your hearts." Let me repeat that. Literally, it says, "But reverence, love the Christ in your hearts." Or we can even translate it, "But reverence, Lord, namely, the Christ in your heart." Really, there is a textual problem here, as we can notice by, if you those who use the King James Version, we'll see that in the King James Version, this is the way it reads: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Whereas NIV and all other versions that are based mostly on the UBS text, United Bible Society Greek text, which is what NIV is based on, New American Standard, and the English, today's English version, and the Revised Standard Version, and many others. They are based in the United Bible Society Greek text. But the King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus. And in that manuscript, they have that word, Lord God, attached. However, though, we believe that the reading Christ is to be preferred, because this is the reading of the older manuscripts found in different places. Now, again, when you see things like this, and it'd be necessary for us to explain it, you just remember that we don't have the original Bible written by the apostles. We don't have it. They were all lost somehow. All we have, and that is the way we have recovered this, is several thousands of manuscripts. In other words, in the ancient world, they just copied and circulated. And so we see these fragments, and by collecting some of them almost contain everything, and some parts were missing. But by gathering thousands of these manuscripts, they were able to put together precisely what the original manuscript contained. And so, some of these manuscripts contain something that vary a little bit, which is the case with these Textus Receptus. But what we do know is that the version that they have there is something that we find mostly in the later manuscripts. But the earlier manuscripts, which are found mostly distributed in Alexandria, at that time in Alexandria, Egypt, some part in Rome, and so forth. These versions that we see tell us that we should prefer the word Christ instead of Lord God. It should be Lord Christ. Now, the thing is, though, is there is a conjunction, but which introduces a contrast between what the believer should not do and what he should do. Remember, we have been seeing what we should not do when faced with suffering for good. When faced with threat of persecution, we should not be intimidated. We should not be troubled. We should not allow such kind of thing to rob us of the peace that the Holy Spirit is supposed to produce in our soul. So remember that he, as a believer, should be careful not to allow these negatives to come to him because of persecution. So then, to counter, to be sure that we do not allow this to happen, the apostle then says that we should reference the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the expression Christ as Lord can be rendered, as I have indicated, in the apposition, and that is why I translated it, Lord, namely, the Christ, or we can simply just say, Lord Christ. Now, this expression is important because the apostle is saying that Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. Since he was quoting at this point, remember the passage we went that he was quoting Isaiah chapter 8, and that's what he's quoting. Now, although the apostle may not necessarily, as I can say, he may not necessarily be concerned about the deity of Christ at this point or to prove it, but it is hard to miss the fact that that is one thing that the Holy Spirit intends for us to recognize by what Peter writes here. It has become clear to us from the study of this epistle that when Peter speaks of the Lord, that he always means Christ. This is why I believe that Christ is appositional, to again remind believers or remind the readers that the Lord he is referring is Christ. And in this case, since he is the actual, the apostle is actually using the text from the Old Testament, where the Lord Almighty is referred to as the one that is to be feared. That means, or that follows, that the Lord Almighty to the Apostle Peter is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. Now, I know a lot of people, they run around and say, well, just show me where the Bible says Christ is God. And there are other passages, but you have to read and study the Bible to find out the true things that the Bible is teaching us. And this is one of those cases. Now, the word set apart, though,
is the Greek word hagiazo. It's a word we have seen many, many times. H-A-G-I-Z-O. It means to set apart, all right, or to purify. Sometimes we just say to sanctify. But it also has other meanings, such as treat as holy or reverence. And that is why I translated reverence Christ the Lord. Reverence. That's another meaning of the word hagiazo here. But to me, reverence is a better way to translate this word, since the person of God is concerned here. With this meaning, then, we can see that a third command is to show reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. This we can understand by going back to the passage in Isaiah that the apostle had in mind when he was writing this particular verse. The point of the apostle is that instead of being occupied with the fear of man, the believer should be occupied with respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that who occupies the mind of the believer becomes a matter of degree. For when faced with intimidation from the persecutors, the question becomes then, who is more important, the persecutor or the Lord Jesus Christ? Definitely the Lord Jesus Christ is more important. So the apostle is saying that if the believer remembers that the Lord Jesus Christ is more important, he will not allow himself to be intimidated, nor will he allow the actions of the persecutors rob him of his joy. For after all, our Lord has promised his joy to those who serve him. The key emphasis is to stand in awe. That's what the apostle wants us to do. To stand in awe of our God, of our Savior, in the midst of suffering. Always remember, stand in awe. In intimidation, let us be seized with some kind of trepidation. Because even though we don't understand it, even though we can't explain it, we should have that sense of awe in us, because we know that we're dealing with a holy, righteous, and perfect God. This, in my mind, the key emphasis of being in awe is really similar to what the prophet Isaiah himself wrote in Isaiah 29, verse 23. Isaiah 29, verse 23. And he's dealing with the issue of standing in awe. Standing in awe. So Isaiah 29:23 says, when they see among them their children, the works of my hands, they will keep my name holy. In other words, if you contemplate on what God does and how he deals with you, and sometimes you begin to recognize how mighty and how gracious he is. If you don't always contemplate, then you have no understanding. In fact, sometimes that's why I feel that every now and then we may be singing songs and we may be lying, really. Because we're saying, when we contemplate all thy great works, did we? If you never contemplate on his great work, you'll be lying. Because you say you're doing what you never do. So that is something that's kind of strange about singing songs. And sometimes we've got to be very careful that we're thinking what we say we're doing. And so here is a case where people who claim, or at least from God's perspective, that when these people can go back and evaluate and reflect and see what he's doing in their lives, then they will have no other choice but to give reverence or to stand in awe to God. So I'm sure if we do that, if we really reflect a lot and look at many ways he deals with us, we all have no choice but to stand in awe of him for what he's been dealing with us. So he says they will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. If we don't stand in awe of God, it is because we do not really reflect. We do not reflect back to see His greatness, His grace, both in terms of giving His Son for us on the cross so that we have eternal life, and for the way He has been dealing with us each day. God has been gracious to each and every one of us on a daily basis. The more we reflect on those things, the more we stand in awe of Him. So whether we think of revering the Lord or keeping His name holy, in a sense we're saying the same thing. It means to treat our Lord in our minds as unique, so that He deserves our utmost respect. Now there is no other one like our God, both in heaven and on this earth. So we should remember that our God is the Creator and greater than anyone. So that builds the case then for us to respect and to obey Him instead of disobeying Him because of intimidation of men who are like grass or flowers of the grass that are here today and gone tomorrow. But the question we should ask though is, how can the believer reverence the Lord? That's really an urgent issue in this verse. Well, I'm sure that those who have been taught and understand the Word of God can give the answer immediately. To reverence the Lord, though, begins with learning the Word of God. That's where it begins. For it is only as the believer understands the Word of God that he can have something that he could use to help him respect and trust the Lord instead of fearing man. It is in the soul that we store the Word of God that helps us to cope with the various circumstances of this life. So that the expression where you say your heart indicates that the reverence of the Lord must come from that which is within us, not from outside. That which is within us. The Word of God in the believer's soul is the only thing that he can call upon to utilize to show that he has respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is, of course, another answer that the Holy Spirit wants us to see here. It is that the believer, through his life, must show to the unbelieving world that Christ is holy and righteous. Those who persecute the Christians do not understand this. Because if they understood that God is holy and righteous, they probably would not talk evil about you. They probably would not say nasty things about you because you do things that are right when they are doing things that are wrong, and that they're surprised that you don't follow them. So it is the responsibility of the believer, when faced with hostility from those who oppose the cause of Christ, to show that Christ is indeed holy and righteous because of the one whom he bears his name. Because you bear the name of Christ, then you have to show to the world who the Lord is. Now, we have mentioned that to reference the Lord, Christ involves having the Word of God in the soul of the believer, as well as demonstrating through one's life that Christ is holy and righteous. However, there is still another thing that the believer can do as a part of revering our Lord. That is the issue here. And that is given in the sentence in verse 15, where we're starting 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness. Or literally, this sentence reads this way from the Greek, literally says, always ready with a defense. That's the way it reads directly from the Greek. Now, always ready with a defense to all asking or desiring you a reason of the hope in you, but with the meekness and fear. Now, this is an important statement for every believer to take very seriously. So what I want to do with this verse is to go ahead and examine the verse, the key concepts. And then we'll come back, spend time in examining the practice of what the apostle is speaking of in this verse. Now, to help us analyze this passage, there are six questions that we should ask. The first question is, who is the one to take the action of this verse? Who is the one who will take the action of this verse? That's the first question. The second question is this, how does one get prepared? Because it says here, ready or be prepared. So we should answer the question or ask the question, how does one get prepared? The third question is, what is a defense? What does it mean in our context? The fourth question, to whom is the defense to be made? In other words, you make a defense, but to whom? The fifth question is, what hope is in view in this particular passage? And the final question that we have to deal with is, what should be then the attitude of the one making the defense? And I think we will take a break from here, and once we come back, we start answering those questions.